Let's turn our hearts now to the ministry of the Word of God. The Old Testament lesson this morning is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. Give heed now to the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Turning to the New Testament, to the book of Luke, which we are going through this fall, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through the beginning of verse 23. Luke writes, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, saying, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." May God bless to our hearts and lives the ministry of his word this day.
For the first 30 years of his life, Jesus lived in silence and obscurity. He was known in his hometown as the carpenter. All we know about his upbringing is from that elusive little sentence written at the end of chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, where it says, "Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Then, as one reads any of the four Gospels, as a lightning bolt flashes across the sky, John the Baptist startled the nation of Israel with his cry for repentance and conversion. And from every record that we have, John's ministry was powerfully effective. Huge crowds came. Out of the huge crowds, large numbers repented and were baptized. Even Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, which is the area in which most of this was taking place, though he was offended by this brash prophet who shook his finger in front of Herod's nose and called him for his sin, was yet fascinated by the preaching and the power of John, and the gospel writers tell us he wanted to hear him. So powerful was John's ministry that even the secular historian Josephus, in recounting the history of the Jewish people, tells of the effect of John's powerful ministry on the people. So profound, in fact, that a sort of national revival began. And for the first time in Israel's history, Israelites accepted baptism. If we understand the history correctly at this time, up until now, the only people baptized in Israel were Gentiles who were becoming Jewish by conversion. They would walk through the baptismal water, and in that walking through the water would signify their passing through the Red Sea with the nation of Israel, the purification of their sins, and their acceptance of the covenant of God with the nation Israel. But now, for the first time, Israelites, proud in their election, took their place as sinners in need of purification. And they too walked through the baptismal waters. And it was, from the gospel's point of view, an epochal moment. The gospel writers declare that this was the moment of preparation for the turning of the ages, or the coming of the salvation of the Lord in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all this time up in Nazareth, the carpenter was working. He heard of John's ministry and must have understood that it was his signal to begin his own ministry. He left his tools, his workshop, his family, and his village to answer God's call. He walked south to the Jordan River, where John was baptizing, and joined the crowds flocking to John. And he offered himself to John the Baptist for baptism. What a moment. From our perspective, what a moment, but think how it must have been a powerful. And John perhaps didn't know it, but Jesus did. All of history turned on this moment. The old era is closed when Jesus enters and leaves the water of baptism, and the new age of the kingdom of God began at that moment, for Jesus' ministry began here. All of eternity hangs on this moment. The divine plan for redemption, which flowed out of the Garden of Eden, wider and wider, encompassing the whole universe, and yet narrowly choosing Israel as an elect people, moving toward the appointed time of God's salvation, now narrows, in fact, to a single moment. The ministry of Jesus Christ, which begins in this single moment of Jesus' baptism. Now Jesus takes up his call to redeem the world. No wonder John the Baptist hesitated. Matthew tells us how reserved, in fact, it is a grave reservation that John had. Matthew writes, John tried to deter Jesus. He tried to argue him out of baptism. Of course, you and I would have too. John's baptism was about repentance and conversion. It is a promise of a greater baptism, Spirit and fire, which shall come in the promised Messiah himself. And now here is the Messiah, the Spirit fire baptizer, who has need for neither repentance nor conversion. And he says to John the Baptist, I need to be baptized by you. And John answers, of course, no, I need to be baptized by you. And John's point is well taken. Why would Jesus, whom Christians have universally believed is without sin, submit himself to a baptism of repentance and conversion? The question has puzzled Christians from the beginning. Every commentary wrestles with that issue. Theologians have, through the centuries, given their best efforts to answer the question, why would the one who has no need of repentance or conversion take on himself the baptism of repentance and conversion, joining the people in John the Baptist's ministry? It seems to remain a mystery, and we ordinary Christians ponder it as well. And the Gospels uniformly and stubbornly declare it. Matthew gives a partial and mysterious answer. He says, after this protestation of John, when he says, I want to deter you, you should be baptizing me, not the reverse, Jesus answered, it is proper for us to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. But what on earth does that mean? And the commentators and the theologians and lay people still ponder. Luke's account is very, very brief. It is only two verses. It is, in fact, the shortest account of Jesus' baptism of the four Gospels. But Luke's emphasis is very clear. And his emphasis, by the way, is identical to that of Matthew, Mark, and John. But Luke constructs his sentence to make it clearer still. His first sentence, which is all of verse 21 and the first part of verse 22, which is the physical description of Jesus' baptism, is constructed in such a way that it points to the second sentence, which is the dove descending from heaven and the voice of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Luke wants us to understand what all of the gospel writers, indeed the whole gospel tradition, wants us to understand, that the physical description of Jesus' baptism is secondary to the interpretation of it which comes from heaven. Or, The physical act of Jesus' baptism stands as the background for a divine word from God about Jesus. The stress is on the supernatural accompaniment of this physical act of baptism, and perhaps therein lies the meaning of Jesus' baptism. The description is rather simple. Jesus went to be baptized. Evidently, after his baptism, he stood praying. And while he was praying, he saw in visionary form, for it says like a dove, it doesn't say a dove descended, but it was like a dove. He saw the dove descend, which is the Holy Spirit, and the voice from heaven which accompanies the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that voice saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The descent of the Spirit and the voice from heaven are the emphasis of Luke and Matthew and Mark and John and several non-biblical sources which tell the same story but in different form. For example, there was a gospel which circulated among the Jewish people shortly after Jesus' life called the Gospel of the Nazarenes. There's another document called the Testimony of the 12 Prophets. Each of them, or the 12 Patriarchs rather, and each of them tell the story of Jesus' baptism, but in different form from the four Gospels. The significant thing is not only that they bear witness to the physical act of Jesus' baptism as independent witnesses of the fact, they carry the same emphasis, the descent of the dove and the voice from heaven, which quotes from two Old Testament passages. It is significant, you see, the dove and the voice from heaven. Now, where do you suppose that this story of Jesus' baptism, as difficult as it is to interpret, came from? The church certainly didn't invent it. It would never invent a story that is this difficult to interpret or to understand. Or if there was any story of Jesus that the early church would have had reason to not to include or to alter in some way, it would have been this one. Why include a story which is so troublesome? The Son of God, without sin or need of repentance, coming and taking on himself a baptism of repentance and conversion with virtually no explanation of it. Or at least they would have altered the story to tone it down or explain it in some way. The only reason to tell this story is that it's the truth. And every strand of evidence within the Gospels and outside the Gospels points to the act and the dove and the voice. Don't you suppose it must be Jesus' own memory of the event, which he told to the disciples, and then they told to the church, and which finally was recorded in the pages of the New Testament? It is so powerful that it permeated all of the early Christian tradition, both that included in the Gospels and that not included in the Gospels. And all of it points to the descent of the dove and the heavenly voice. Above all else, you see, from the beginning, Jesus' baptism means that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit and was vitally conscious of that, and that he entered his ministry with the assurance that he was the Messiah, God's beloved Son. The descent of the Spirit in Luke's context is even more powerful. One of the emphases of Luke is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. At the very beginning of his gospel, Mary, Elizabeth, and Zechariah are all filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesy. Simeon, who blessed the baby Jesus, is described in chapter 2 as a man full of and moved by the Holy Spirit. And if you look in the subsequent verses of Luke, immediately after Jesus' baptism, he is described as going to the temptation, chapter 4, verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit. After the temptation, in verse 14, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. In his first recorded sermon, in chapter 4, verse 18, he begins his sermon by declaring, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and hence I begin my ministry." All of those recollections by Luke are part of the experience of Jesus, which he passed on to his disciples. He began his ministry and was sustained in it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And certainly part of his call to his ministry was the impelling power of the Spirit deep within his own soul, which takes on new power and new vision and new calling in his baptism when the Spirit descends upon him. But I would have you note significantly the form of that vision of the Spirit which Jesus had. It was like a dove, verse 22. Dove is a symbol of gentleness and humility. And it is that power of God within him which formed his consciousness and also characterized his life and his ministry. One finds in the pages of the New Testament, as we read about the life and the ministry of Jesus, that despite the awesome power entrusted to him from eternity, he consistently exercised it with humility and gentleness like a dove. Whatever else we think about the power of the Spirit, that is the form of it, at least from Jesus' point of view, and it should be ours as well. This is the man, you see, who cried to the people, "Come to me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light." It should go without saying that Christian life and Christian ministry and the Christian church, characterized by the power of Jesus' Spirit, will always reflect that same gentleness, humility, that dove-like quality. But unfortunately, much that passes for Christianity or the church is neither. The early church, as Luke describes it in the book of Acts, as he continues his story, that early church is uniformly empowered by the Holy Spirit and consistently gentle, peaceable, and humble. And I suggest a word to the wise is sufficient. When Jesus saw the dove descending, the Spirit rather descending upon him like a dove, he heard a heavenly voice, "You are my Son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased." That sentence from heaven quotes two Old Testament passages. Each of them was understood by Jesus' contemporaries to refer to the coming Messiah. It is quite reasonable to assume that Jesus often meditated on passages such as these as he contemplated his own call and his own mission and the role of Messiah in the people of Israel and in the world. The first of the quotations is from Psalm chapter 2 in verse 7. "You are my son." The psalm is about the enthronement of a king of Israel. Messiah, you see, is to be the final king of Israel, the promised one who shall sit on David's throne and complete all that was begun in David and Solomon and all of the kings, and he shall complete it in eternal and final form. So, when Jesus' contemporaries read that psalm about the enthronement of a king of Israel, they also understood it to mean the king of Israel. And what is said there applies also to the coming Messiah. "You are my son," it says in verse 7 of that psalm. "Today I have become your father." In the Hebrew custom, the reading of a quotation from the Old Testament more often than not refers to the whole context in which that saying lies. Notice the rest of this context as confirmation of Jesus' call to be the promised Messiah. Quotation opens the entire psalm. Verse 6, for example, "I have installed my king on Zion, my hill." Or verse 9, "I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter." No wonder Jesus walked away from his baptism not only full of the Holy Spirit, but full of confidence. Confidence so great that he was ready to take on Satan himself in the temptation. For the heavenly voice told him what he had contemplated and sensed and understood as his call from the beginning. "You are my beloved Son, whom I've enthroned on my throne. And to you all the nations shall come, and you shall rule them. You are my King." The second part of that statement from heaven quotes Isaiah chapter 42. In verse 1, "In you I am well pleased. This confirmed the nature of Jesus' call as Messiah. For Isaiah chapter 41 is in a section of Isaiah in which Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah, whom he calls the servant of the Lord. And so, Isaiah chapter 42, which is our Old Testament lesson, says, "Here is my servant." That is the quotation from heaven and also in Isaiah. This is being spoken from heaven to Jesus, and he understands not only that phrase, but the entire context. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Consistent with the dove is the nature of Jesus' call to be the Messiah. Isaiah's description of the servant of the Lord goes on for several chapters, and it culminates in that great passage, Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, and I read excerpts from that, understanding again the nature of Jesus' call to Messiahship and what he heard as he stood after his baptism listening to the voice from heaven. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The servant of the Lord is a suffering servant. And Jesus' vocation as Messiah was to be the suffering servant of the Lord. To be the Messiah, as Jesus and his contemporaries understood it, was to be the representative of the people, to stand with them and to stand for them. And therefore, according to Isaiah, to bear their sins and to suffer their punishment. He brought salvation at an infinite price. Isaiah says he poured out his life to death. He brought his people to God, but it cost him his soul. By his stripes we are healed. Allusions to the suffering servant of the Lord lie deep in the gospel tradition. In every strand of it that we find, they come from Jesus himself. For from the beginning he knew it was his calling. And his own meditation, those first 30 years of his life, included these texts, and as he presented himself to John the Baptist on that day to begin his ministry, he understood himself in these terms, and the voice from heaven confirmed and commissioned his role as the suffering servant of the Lord. And he went away determined to fulfill his destiny and shaped by that understanding of the Messiah. And perhaps therein lies the reason for his baptism. He is the representative of his people in solidarity with them. It's difficult for individualistic Westerners to understand the power of Near Eastern people's understanding of corporate solidarity. To stand with a nation or to stand with your people is to be one and inseparable from them. No one stands as an individual. We all stand collectively before the nations and before the world. The people are one, and their representative is one with them, not imaginary, and not in an imaginary form, but in reality. And therefore, whatever they suffer, he suffers, and what he suffers, he therefore can suffer in their stead. He was baptized not because he needed it, but rather because he is one with his people. And what they suffer, he suffers. And what he suffers, they suffer. He died for sinners. He was baptized with his people, sinners all. And in his representative baptism, he set in motion the whole economy of God's redemption, which would climax on a cross where he would redeem his people. The meaning of it all is clear and utterly profound. The Messiah, our Messiah, is one with us and the representative of we, his people. The New Testament calls him a high priest, our high priest, and argues that since Jesus has suffered every temptation, every human emotion, and all the experiences which are common to humankind, has known our weaknesses, our frailties, and our failures, he therefore can sympathize with us and bear our life and our needs, our weaknesses and our frailties to the Heavenly Father. He is our representative, one with us. But as he pleads our case with him, the first issue, according to his own baptism and the first word of the gospel, is this matter of repentance and sin. Contemporary image, perhaps, would be a courtroom. We're the defendant and Jesus is our attorney, our advocate. He pleads our case, but in a vastly different fashion than in Western law or in our individualistic understanding of representation. He argues before the judge, "The defendant is guilty, Your Honor. We offer no excuses, and we do not plead leniency. We cannot. He is guilty. He deserves full punishment." Now, that's not the kind of advocate, attorney, or lawyer any of us would hire as we faced the American law system. But the discussion is not yet finished. Jesus, our advocate, our representative who is one with us, not separate from us, not arguing for us in difference from us, but arguing for us as part of us, goes on to make an offer that no human attorney would make under any system. "Your Honor," he says, "the defendant is guilty. That's established, and justice must be served. Punishment must be meted out, the strictest punishment. That is certain. And I, this man or woman's attorney and advocate, will take that sentence upon myself, for I am linked indissolubly with her or with him. He suffers, and we go free." But Jesus' work only begins with that amazing grace of forgiveness and our advocate or our attorney taking on our punishment in our stead. Our high priest is one with us, knowing our lives, our feelings, and our thoughts. He understands us and he helps us not only escape the curse of the law and the just punishment of our sins, but his vocation is also to help the helpless, the poor, and the sinners in their day-to-day life, in the burdens of human existence. Listen to the first words of his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Our representative, our Messiah, cares about our hurts, and he heals our sorrows and mends our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our lives. If on this Lord's Day you have never been to court with Jesus, I invite you to declare your guilt. Let him plead your case, accepting his offer of advocacy. Come clean with yourself and God, and take Jesus' offer of a cross and death in your place. Just say yes. But we, the forgiven, need a reminder again and again, not only of our forgiveness in Christ and his advocacy for us at the right hand of the Father, through every detail of our lives, the good times and the bad, the healings and the hurts. We need a reminder also that we are his representative here on earth, that corporate solidarity flows both directions. He is one with us, and we are one with him. And we are called to a representative solidarity with the lost, the sinful, the dying, the wounded, and the hurt. We dare not think that we are better than our Master, and he alone walks into their world and understands their circumstances. Like him, we must live out our way into their lives, minds, hearts, and experience. We must bear him into their lives, and with our making a way into their lives to go with healing and a forgiving word from our Lord. We, you see, must go as the servant of the Lord. Are we open to that risk? The people of God were never meant to be exclusive or somehow removed from the dirt and the pain of humanity. Our baptism, like Jesus' baptism, is a call to ministry as the servant of the Lord, to represent him to the world and to represent our world to the throne of God. And like Jesus, we must go about our ministry as the servant of the Lord in the power of the Spirit in dove-like fashion. For nothing else will do. Only a humble dependence upon God and a peaceable, gentle spirit will make a difference for eternity and eternity in the lives of those God has called us to serve. Are you open to the gentle, persistent, and often unpredictable wind of the Spirit who will call you and me to be a suffering, representative servant of the Lord to a dying world? Who is our neighbor, and how can we be the servant of the Lord to them? That's the question, it seems to me, which is posed by the baptism of Jesus, who is baptized with us, taking on our sins, and we are baptized with him as we take his ministry to each other in the body of Christ and to the world, who, if they do not hear it, are not only filled with the pain and the agony of human existence, but are doomed and damned. Have we the courage? Amen. Lord God, we beg your forgiveness for the blithe and light way we view eternity and one another in our world. And we would, with seriousness, hear the call of God today, not only to bear our sins in Jesus and to be our advocate in all of the circumstances of life, but we would, by your grace, take upon ourselves the mantle of the servant of the Lord, bearing eternity into a temporal, painful world. Give us the dove-like wisdom of the Spirit and the power of Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.